Amen. Amen. Appreciate that. Appreciate Brother Ben's family, of course, always being a blessing to us. And amen. I'm glad one day I'll fly away. Let's go to our Bibles. Let's get Micah chapter 4 tonight. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And this evening, we're going to begin going through some things I hope will be interesting to you. Messages of a different sort. I pray they'll be edifying. And what we're going to do, just by the Lord's help and His guidance here, we're going to learn more. And that's what we're going to focus on. I want to preach on learning war, lessons on warfare tonight. And whereas, of course, we're going to frame our thoughts from Scripture, we are also at the same time going to map our points out by history. And we're going to involve probably in time some different conflicts, as there's a lot to learn from it. But foremost, and maybe exclusively, we're going to focus on World War II. So again, this is different. I know it is. And even though much of it will come from a historical point of view, we are to learn from history. To double down on that point, keep in mind, the Bible is an inspired history book. And it is a history that, of course, God has given from the beginning and is going to take us all the way to the end, the summary of all things, leading on into eternity. And, of course, I realize I'm not naive. I know it's one thing to get up here and say we're going to learn Bible history, and I'm going to give you something from the Word of God as far as history is concerned. And then it's another thing for me to get up here and say we're also going to seek to learn from history itself. I mean, this is a time we've come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're assembled, and I'm going to try to feed the flock of God. And so I understand that those two are not the same thing, but the history of the Bible is not the only history we can learn from. That's the point. And Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon says that the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. And he asked the question, is there any thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. All right, now, the point he's making there is that history repeats itself. And Solomon there, he says, that which hath been is that which shall be. And you've got, in that very context, him talking about wind circuits and water currents and evaporation and how all that is cyclical. And he's making the point that history is also cyclical. And we can learn from history, and we should learn from history. And of course, the old cynical statement is that the only thing men learn from history is that men never learn from history. And of course, that does seem to be true. Another statement likened to it is that those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. We could add to that even more cynically today that those who do know history, we're doomed to sit here and repeat it with them because they didn't know and they didn't learn from it. But there's just something, friends, about the nature of man and the course of this world, along with the flavor of politics, given the nature of man, and then the workings of Satan and how all that adds up and it equals up to the same thing every time, just over and over. And we see it in the book of Judges even, it's illustrated there, where things are just kind of going in cycles. It just keeps repeating itself over and over again. Whereas you have people that are dwelling in safety, tending to dwell or to drift away from God, and they get cold, and then they begin to seek control of their situation that lends towards idolatry. They go after the false gods of the heathens around them, and then before you know it, they get in trouble. They begin to suffer for their sin, and they look up. They begin to cry out to God for help, and of course, God being faithful, He keeps coming to the rescue, and it just happens over and over again. And today we look at our situation. We're in a spiritual warfare, the Bible says. We're called to be soldiers, good soldiers unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to endure hardness. We're to be faithful. And of course, the Bible commissions us towards this fight. This fight is the good fight. It's the fight of faith. And we're to be adorned with the whole armor of God that we can do all we can to stand. So that's going to involve quite a commitment. Do all you can to stand. And in history, you're going to have battle after battle taking place, all the way back from Genesis chapter 14, to even today, where you've got Russia invading Ukraine, and there are numerous other places there where they don't even report on it because there's no American interest at stake. But it's going to continue on into Revelation 19 with the event of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the good news. The bigger and the better wars are yet to come. All right, so you're not going to do away with that. There's a lot of space even dedicated in your Bible where there's just information about battles and who fought and why and who won and how many were killed and the casualties. All that stuff is just part of the biblical record. And today in our American classrooms, and I don't know that it's anywhere else, but I know we got a problem with it. These woke folks trying to remove wars out of the textbooks of public schools and take away war heroes and what have you. They're creating huge holes in our young people's understanding of history. And that which hath been, well, it's coming again. And for example, if you don't teach them about the Revolutionary War, they're not going to have a proper understanding of the principles of the United States Constitution and the causes for which our country stands. And then you're going to have some biased talking head come along on the news and just ridiculously say, you know, here's a quote, "People who founded this country founded it upon slavery and founded it because they just wanted to keep their slaves." That's what freedom was to them. And people hear that and think, "Well, I didn't know that." And they act like they just learned something. And they didn't learn anything. They were given a make-believe narrative and they fell for it. There's a difference in learning and falling for something. And without getting into all that nonsense, let me just say that you can't leave war out of our history books. Amen. There's some things that we can learn from it. And here in Micah chapter 4, the context here is a prophecy where the prophet is looking a great way down the road. And faith, remember, is God showing us his perspective. And God sees it all from the beginning to the end. And here, in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get an insight to the kingdom age, given right here in Micah chapter 4. Beginning in Jerusalem is where it happens. But Micah 4 verse 1 says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob.' And he," notice he's there, "he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now that's the prophecy, and it's coming. All one day will answer to the king, and the king is going to be Jesus. And when it says there, "neither shall they learn war anymore," that's what it means. Right now we have institutions throughout this country where it's just dedicated and designed for the purpose of teaching soldiers war. But upon the Lord's return, that's not going to be the case. He says, "neither shall they learn war anymore." Now that is for then. Amen. That's going to happen then. That's not now. Now we're to learn from war. And we need to learn how to war a good warfare, given the fact that we're in one. And referring to that period of Judges once again, here's what the Bible says in Judges 3. It says, "These are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof." It was one of their problems. It's why they got caught up in that cycle there, because one group wasn't learning from the other group. And they not only had not seen the hand of the Lord, they hadn't seen the works of God, but they had a problem with understanding warfare. And so they had some things to learn, and therefore they were going to learn them the hard way. And the teacher was going to be the battlefield. Now, Solomon, who told us that history is in a cycle, also shows us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that to everything there is a season. And he says, of course, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. And he goes on to say, until then, he says, there's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. And of course, you've got a lot of the woke folks today, the liberals, that'll say, well, it's a time for peace, but it's not. It's not going to be the time for disarmament until the king comes. Until then, a country has to protect itself. Amen. And it's not the time for peace in church history either. Amen. The fight's not over till the fight's over. We're in it. Amen. Now, there's going to come a day in which the world's going to be disarmed, and the weapons going to be done away with and turned into farming equipment, and neither shall they learn war anymore. But that's not going to happen until, you know, the Prince of Peace comes. It's certainly not going to happen because of the global peacekeeping unit. Amen. But Christ is coming, and he's going to put down all who oppose him. And the Bible says there will be glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So that's when that's going to happen. And it hasn't happened yet, and it's not going to happen for a good while as far as when Christ will come back to earth. So right now, studying warfare and the history of it is not an unedifying thing to do. It can help us, especially if we can learn from it given our situation. And if we're going to learn from war, World War II is about as big as that subject gets. So what is then, in trying to make application, this is just introductory tonight, what is the background leading to World War II? Why did it happen? Well, of course, in history, you're going to divide it up into what was the Eastern Theater and the Pacific Front. And of course, it's complicated then to figure out how it developed because it didn't come together the same way on both sides. And so there's a lot of different things that we could point to that would say it contributed to that. That's one of the causes leading towards warfare. But universally agreed, one of the great contributors to World War II was World War I. World War I, it begat World War II. I mean, one war came from another. Out of one's victory, a world-scale clash, conflict, gave birth to another. And so to properly understand the causes of World War II, you've got to know something about World War I. And World War I, of course, in history is known as the Great War. They didn't call it World War I back then because that would have implied they knew there was coming a World War II. And of course, they did not know that. Matter of fact, that was the last thing they wanted. They didn't want World War II. Amen. They called it the Great War. They also nicknamed it, quote, the war to end all wars. And of course, that's proven to be a joke. Think about it. One of the prevailing doctrines of the saints back then was dealing with the subject of the second coming of Christ. It fit into the category of what's called post-millennialism. And post-millennialism, that's the idea that we, the church, and they would call it Christendom, which is not scriptural, that we're supposed to be the kingdom of Christ. Now note here, I don't believe any of this. I'm just remarking on what they believed. The church, of course, is not the kingdom, in spiritual or otherwise. The church is the church. Israel is Israel, and of course, the church age is not the tribulation period, and it's not the kingdom age. But the prevailing idea behind all this, of what's called post-millennialism, is that we are building the kingdom. Those who name the name of Christ, we're building the kingdom, and the kingdom is growing throughout the nations, and we're improving the world, and we're causing justice to be performed throughout the land, and the world's getting better and better and until it's perfect, and one day when we bring in the kingdom, the king's going to return. Post-millennial. Post-kingdom. He comes in after we set it up. Now, of course, that's not biblical. And after World War I, and especially after World War II, people realized it's not practical either. That's not going to work on any scale. I mean, if I would believe post-millennial theology if it was in the Bible. It just, the Bible doesn't teach that. So I wouldn't believe it no matter what. However, there were a group of saints in Europe and in North America during that time thinking they're making the world a better place, and they're causing good things to happen throughout the world, and things are just getting better and better, and then bam, World War I happens. Shortly followed by World War II. And they're thinking, well, if we're making the world a better place, what was that? And so that pretty much flushed the theology of postmillennialism. There's still a few groups that'll subscribe to postmillennial theology. I mean, your Catholics still do because they believe their denomination is the church. You do realize that, right? It's the largest cult there is by the millions, amen. They think they're the church. Anyone outside of their faith is anathema. That means they're cursed. And they believe their church is the kingdom, a literal kingdom. They think their pope is the king. Now, I'm just telling you what they believe. That they've encouraged wars in history. They've performed assassinations, rebellions, revolutions. They've involved spies in all this, trying to make the world a better place. See, that's what we kingdom builders are, bloody killers. That's a fact. So there are still post-millennialists, but many of those who used to believe all that no longer do. As a matter of fact, if you'll talk to folks and you'll listen around with a keen ear, you'll find out premillennialism has really made up a lot of ground with people in the last generation or so, mainly because of how history has developed around the nation of Israel. I mean, if you had a theology that didn't include God resuming his dealings with Israel, you look pretty silly by 1947. And then you looked even more foolish by 1967. And of course, things haven't improved by the year 2022 for you. You see, amillennialism ignores Israel altogether. And they do this largely because, well, they also ignore the Bible. I mean, they, of course, don't make a big deal out of Israel because they don't study the Scripture. But history has proven you cannot ignore Israel. And more absolute than history itself, the Bible tells us flat out that he's got plans for Israel. We can see that. Even in this prophecy in Micah chapter 4, one of hundreds, you can see Israel as a land, Jerusalem as a city, and the Jews as a people, of course, figuring very much into what's coming on this world as far as the future is concerned. Now, the things that led to World War I, if we back up that far, you had a naval expansion of the Germans. And there was what was called the Bosnian crisis, along with other nations becoming ambitious and anxious about what was taking place around them. Now, not so much common knowledge now, but it used to be very common knowledge that this was really a large family fight, a large family feud. And that was given the fact because of the 9 children Queen Victoria had, of course, many years before. And so that at this point, by World War I, you've got leaders of Germany, Russia, and England. They're all cousins. And they're ruling most of the world. And they're cousins. And I mean, you had the Kaiser, the Tsar, you had the King. And what was going on that was creating this tension would be called the Balkan powder keg, as Hungary and Austria annexed Bosnia-Herzegovina. And of course, that began to create tension. And then they were building up arms on the borders of these countries, planning strategies for warfare if it ever happened. And of course, that not only outraged their neighbors, but it caused them to start preparing for battle as well. You can imagine, you know, if you have a house and you're across the field of another neighbor, and you look over there one day and they're building up a fortress against you, and they've got a cannon aimed at your house, and every day you walk by there and there's somebody at post just posting, walking back and forth, looking your way, and make you nervous, amen. And then if you found out one day at the post office that that neighbor told the neighbor down the road that, hey, if me and him ever get into it, have you got my back? You realize they're planning on a conflict here. Well, that's what was going on a larger scale. They were building up their forces, and they were making alliances with people just in case war ever broke out. And that was the environment. And so you had protests that began to form over this kind of mentality, over this kind of action. And in 1914, June the 29th, the Archduke of Austria, Franz Ferdinand, and his wife end up being assassinated in Sarajevo. And they're in a vehicle, and there's already been an attempt on his life. It's a failed attempt on his life. And there was someone that was injured and was taken to the hospital. And the Archduke wants to go visit him in the hospital, and so the driver's taking him in that direction, and he takes a wrong turn. And he drives him right into the protest. And he drives right into the protest, and the man that had caused or had been the victim, I guess, of the failed attempt, he was the one that failed, is there at the protest. And he doesn't fail this time. He walks right up, and he shoots the man to death and his wife. And in days to come, you're going to have ultimatums that get issued on an international scale where the Russians are going to pledge their support to the Serbians against Austria-Hungary. And you're going to have Germany that's going to give an ultimatum to Russia. And then a few days later, Germany declares war on Russia and declares war on France. And Great Britain declares war on Germany. And boom, you're in World War I. That's how that happened. Now, again, they call it World War I. They call it the Great War. Until World War II comes along and cast its shadow. So it's not even called the Great War now, but they had it nicknamed the War to End All Wars. Keep that in mind because it shows you. It shows you the frame of mind following World War I. Again, what's it called? The War to End All Wars. So what does that tell you? It tells you the mentality of people right before World War II. They don't want to fight. They do not want a war. No more war. As a matter of fact, they had the motto there of the United Nations, and it was, never again. That was it. Never again. World War I was terrible. Absolutely terrible. They fought in trenches. And I mean, actually, the excelling of warfare, the weapons, the ammunition, all that stuff had just surpassed their tactics on the battlefield. Whereas that's true in the sense of the American Civil War. It's really, really true in World War I there as they're in these trenches because they just can't reach each other. The warfare is so terrible and they get stuck in the trenches. There's no advancing. There's no going forward. And they're in mud and they're water in the trenches. The stench of death. They're stuck with those that have died. And of course, surrounded by death and killing and violence and just stuck, hungry, thirsty. They would write and talk about how that their fight with lice was a 24-hour-a-day battle. They could not get over lice. It was just constantly, just if you weren't fighting the enemy, you were dealing with lice. You know, you talk about just driving you crazy. Rats that would go down in there and get into the corpses and get into their food and all that. Men would just eventually lose their minds. And they would climb up out of these trenches and just take off in what's called no man's land. And they'd just get mowed down instantly. Just lose their mind. They've got to get out of there. And they would just jump up and take off and they'd get destroyed. Why? Because it's the madness of war. They're losing their marbles and they just go out and get themselves killed. That's what happens. See, up until World War I, warfare, as far as how it was written and represented, it was kind of romantic. You know, I mean, it's a man's man kind of subject, and people love the idea. And, you know, you go off to fight the war, and you come home to your sweetheart, and boy, you're the hero. And that's the way it was treated. But World War I kind of destroyed that thought. There was nothing romantic about it. On the Allied side, you had 5.7 million casualties in the military. There were nearly 4 million more civilian casualties. Think about it, almost 10 million people killed on the Allied side. 13 million wounded. And these are the countries of Great Britain, Canada, the USA, Australia, New Zealand, Russia, France, Greece, India, Italy, Serbia, South Africa. And the Central Powers, of course, were Germany, Bulgaria, Austria-Hungary, and the Ottoman Empire of Turkey. And they suffered 4 million more casualties. There were over 5 million more civilian casualties. Nearly 9 million wounded. I mean, the numbers are just astounding. And up until that point in time, there was nothing to compare to the devastation of World War I, not until World War II. Now, the things that I mentioned there, there's already some applications we can make. If we want to learn for our situation, for our warfare that we're in, if we want to learn, there's some things we can apply already, similitudes, if you will. If we would learn from history, if we're supposed to study war, all the way up to the second coming of Christ, then what do we learn from this? Well, the scenario, just think about it, the first war, with all those casualties on both sides, militarily speaking and civilians, those destroyed cities, all that destroyed landscape, and those leveled buildings, misery, stuck in it. And by the end of it, there's a treaty that's signed. And that treaty is going to greatly lead to the Second World War. So what causes World War II can be traced to the causes of World War I. And that is amazingly trivial. When you think about this destruction on this global scale, two world wars, I mean, in World War II, 29 million casualties in the Soviet Union, and in Germany, you got 6.3 million in Poland, 5.7 million in Germany, 2 million more in Yugoslavia. I'm not even getting to the numbers. I don't want to get into all the numbers of Romania, Hungary, France, Italy, Czechoslovakia, Holland, Greece, Belgium, Great Britain, or the United States. I mean, just millions upon millions dead, along with all that devastation. And that powder keg, tracing it all the way back to the powder keg of World War I, where the driver of Archduke Franz Ferdinand takes a wrong turn. Now, he drove in that protest, got this man and his wife killed, and a war started. And that led to another war. And folks, it was a simple matter of a wrong turn. Again, that sounds amazingly trivial. The Bible says in our situation that it was by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I know people that, well, that's just so trivial. But see, it ain't just the fact that he ate from a tree he wasn't supposed to. It's he violated God's law. God said, thou shalt not, and he did it anyway. And when he rebelled against the Lord there, eating a tree or whatever else he would have done, when God said, thou shalt not, he was not to do it. And he went ahead and crossed that line, and the Bible says, death had passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One man ate from a tree he wasn't supposed to eat from. And listen, folks, everything that's wrong in the world today and has been wrong for 6,000 years traces back to that one man who did not obey the Word of God. And amazingly trivial, that's the truth. And it's what leads to the Lord Himself taking on human flesh and going to the cross. And by the grace of God, tasting death for every man. Listen, people look at the suffering and the sickness and the death and the war and the inhumane treatment between men and all the cruelty in the world. And they say, well, how could God let this go on? And folks, people have been talking like that for thousands of years. Men do wrong. Men commit wickedness. And then they blame God for it. That's been going on. God's been listening to people blame him, blame him, blame him. Listen, 2,000 years ago, the Lord went to the cross. He hung on the cross and he said, okay, I'll take the blame. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And then 3 days later, he got up from the dead. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The gospel is what it is. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. You can believe the scriptures. And the scriptures testify how the Lord died for your sins, how he was buried, how he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And you can believe those scriptures. You have no reason not to believe those scriptures. And so people's rejection of the scriptures, people's rejection of Christ's love, the denial of the sacrifice is going to lead to the fallout of what we know as the devastation of the second advent. The second coming. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, two advents. One of them, the Lord is covered in blood. The second, the Lord is covered in blood. In the first one, he's covered with his own blood. In the second one, he's covered with the blood of his enemies. And all this traces back to what? One man eating from a tree that God said you weren't supposed to eat from. What's your point, preacher? My point is a whole lot can go wrong with just one wrong turn, folks. Now, second of all, the Second World War, that would come a few decades later. It was born out of that First Great War. And that treaty we're talking about is the Treaty of Versailles. And it's a peace treaty, if you will, there, officially ending the First War. And it had what's known as the controversial guilt clause that takes land from Germany. And it leads to a great disarming and a dismantling of Germany. And it enforces reparations upon Germany that in the end they just can't afford. And so what happens is this, that you have Germany struggling to make these payments to these nations because they have been given the blame for everything that's happened as the devastation of the first war. And as they're given the blame for all this, they can't repay. And you've got countries like America saying, well, we'll help you. Doesn't that sound like us? Even back then. And we just go, oh, you can't pay this punishment that we've put upon you? Okay, we'll help you pay. And so they did that. And they even helped them build up their military, which was a no-no. They were not supposed to do that. And so they began to do all that. And of course, they signed that treaty of Versailles. You ask, well, why did they sign it? Because they had lost. They surrendered. And if they didn't sign it, their country was going to be occupied with Allied troops. And of course, in years to come, you've got this pride of the Germans and this wrath that just starts to swell up from the belly of the population of Germany, and a man going to come along and he's going to capitalize on that wrath. He's going to capitalize on that pride. He's going to become a voice of how Germany's been put down there, and he's going to try to avenge his people and his country and prove their superiority. And of course, the man I'm talking about is Adolf Hitler. And this monster's being created following the end of the First War. And he came in the wave of that frustration and the desire for vengeance against the allies of Germany. And all that paved the way for this mad leader. And how do we apply this to our situation? Well, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And through his victory over sin and death at the cross, we came into the family of God by the grace of God. And Jesus arose from the dead. He made a show of that battle openly. He triumphed over the one that had the power of death, who is the devil. And the consequences of sin was dealt with at the cross. And the sting of death was removed at the empty tomb. And upon our believing on Christ, that battle was over. And we won. We won. Christ fought that fight alone. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 said, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And like we sing, brethren, victory in Jesus. We got it. We won. But from that victory, there's come another battle. There's come another fight, if you will. And we've won the other one, but now we're in this fight because we won. See, we got put on the winning side. We're in this fight. We're on the side of right. We're on the side of life. We're on the side of light. So we're opposed to all that's wrong. We're opposed to darkness. And all that is opposed to us because we're in it. Light and darkness has no fellowship with each other. It's a one-lane traffic, folks. The devil's coming one way. We're going the other. And given the nature of the new birth, we're on the Lord's side now by virtue of God's grace and God's mercy. We are children of light. And Satan is furious over the loss he suffered and the ground he lost at Calvary to the Son of God. And so with a sense of vengeance, he's going to hate all that the Lord gained. He's going to go against all that the Lord accomplished. He's going to blind some people to faith. Amen. He's going to keep us from shining that faith to others. And the fight is on. And there is no exceptions. I got a text the other day from someone I love, actually a family member I don't get to see a lot. But they sent me a text, and in the text they said, look, I don't try to be wicked, but I'm nothing to speak of as far as a Christian. I've been saved, he said in this text. He said, but I do nothing to further or advance the faith, he's the way he worded it. And he said, I'm not a light to anyone. I don't speak of the Lord to anyone. I don't feel like I'm a fit witness in that respect. But he goes on to list all these other problems that's going on in his life that he attributes to the devil. Now, whether or not it's all to be attributed to the devil, and some of it's not just life, and some of it's not just, you know, his wrong decisions, I don't know. Sometimes the devil gets too much credit. But he's attributing all this to the devil. And as he's attributing all this to the devil that he's suffering there, he goes, why, if I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, why is the devil not leaving me alone? That's what he said.
He said, I mean, is it just because I'm not in bar rooms? I'm not drinking? I'm not living like a wicked man? He said, just not a witness. I'm not a testimony. But why is the devil on my back? He asked. And I said, look, the devil didn't quit the fight just because you did. Folks, that's a fact. You give up in this fight and the devil will curb stomp you. He's not waving the flag because you did. His objective isn't to get you to quit. His objective is to bring reproach to your salvation testimony so that he can bring reproach to the gospel itself. So he wants to get in there and ruin your marriage. He wants a Christian man talking to his wife like somebody he hates. He wants that wife disrespecting her husband like somebody she can't stand to be around. Why? Because they're Christians. You say, well, Christians wouldn't act like that. Yeah. Yeah, they wouldn't. But they do, don't they? I don't think anybody here does, thank God. If there is, amen, you ought to get right about it. I mean, if you would treat a stranger better than you treat your own wife, you ought to go and tell your wife you're sorry about that. Start over with her, amen. And if you'd show respect to another man more than you'd respect your own husband, lady, you ought to go to your husband and say, hey, part of our problem is I haven't properly honored my own husband. And start over. Get things right. Why? Because you're Christians, that's why. If you've not been leading your family in the right way as far as your children and bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, then go to your children and say, I dropped the ball on this. And I want to pick it back up. I want to get some ground back. I want to get back in the fight with you guys. I want to be a good testimony for you. Why? Because you're in a fight. It's a real fight. You have an adversary. You got a target on your family. You got a target on your sons. You got a target on your daughters, your grandchildren. You got a target on your marriage. There's a target on your testimony. The devil wants to bring it all down. So, I mean, one moment I'm lost to God and then I'm found. I was blind and suddenly I can see spiritually. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And then I'm quickened and I'm regenerated. I'm born again. I'm in the family of God. I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost. And the next thing I know, I'm being directed to put on the whole armor of God that I might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I don't know about you, but I wasn't saved too long before I realized I'm in a fight. I have an enemy. I can't see him. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And therefore, he's going to oppose me in my devotion to God. He's going to try to hurt my testimony to others. He's going to try to discredit my testimony in my marriage and my family. Why? Because he hates me. Because he hates my Savior. That thing's been building since Calvary. You understand? He'll oppose anything connected to Christ because of that first battle there of the first advent of which he lost. Folks, that same thing happened in World War II. That peace treaty of Versailles is thought to have contributed greatly to the breakout of World War II. We're in a battle now. Fight's on. And because Christ fought for us there at the first advent, he won, Satan lost. Now we are fighting not to win, but because the battle Christ won. As sure as Christ won, we're in the fight. And we're going to have to fight. We have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of that peace, it's onward Christian soldier. And you better hope that you got the peace of God to keep your heart and your mind while the battle's going on. Because as sure as you're saved, you're in a fight. Now third, also, and this is the main point I would like to convey tonight, is the sense of appeasement, the apathy, the lack of vigilance that came from the weariness of World War I, that paved the way. That paved the way for the enemy to come along and build up an arsenal and to strengthen his position and to get momentum and become a war machine and start the conquest all over again. And of course, that's Hitler going to lead Germany and start violating and ignoring basically the terms of the treaty. Why? Because he had no respect for the terms of the treaty. He despised it. He had no respect for the people that made him sign it there, or the people that made Germany sign it. And those in position of authority to stop him, who knew this was going on, did nothing. They did nothing to stop him. Why? Because they look back at that other battle they just got out of and they said, never again. I don't want to get in that again. I don't want to get in that fight again. I don't want to get in that battle again.
It was the war to end all wars, they thought. I don't want to fight anymore. That trauma of World War I prevented them from being vigilant about some things that they needed to get on top of. They needed to get their thumb on. They needed to address. You understand? There needed to be some conversations that took place. And they were just going to let it go. Why? Because of the last fight they just got out of. You understand the point? You'll let a lot go on in your life. You'll let a lot go on in your family. A lot go on in your marriage because of the last fight. And nothing got fixed. Amen. Ladies, there's some women, they would brag on how they don't tell their husbands what to do, but they'll control them with mood swings. Amen. I'm going to battle a little bit tonight. I'm going to quit preaching for a minute. I'm going to get up in your business. You understand this whole deal of he don't want to make her mad and she just looks at him. She didn't have to say anything, but he can tell there's a battle when he gets home. Folks, that's not the Christian way to handle things. Amen. Listen, a man ought to lead for the good of his home. And if he's not, his wife ought to submit as unto the Lord. Submission's not a thing until you disagree. You understand? Anybody can go along with somebody that they just always agree with. But when the person that God has handed the leadership, when the person God has stuck behind the wheel and said, you're in charge and you're accountable to make sure that this thing arrives where it's supposed to get, God has given him that responsibility of leadership. And he's told the wife, back him up, support him, protect him, hold him up, help him. Amen. That's what she was made for. Amen. Be a help meet for him. And put her in that situation. God will hold her husband accountable. And of course, if he's not getting there and things aren't going right, God will bless her testimony of submission when she has submitted herself as unto the Lord. Doesn't mean she agrees with her husband all the time. In fact, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that when she disagrees with him, for the sake of peace, she submits as unto the Lord. Meaning, I don't think he's right, Lord, but I know you are. And you know what? He'll correct things for her. Or at least he'll bless what's going wrong. Because her heart was right. But you got some situation where that woman, she's not of that mindset. She is not going to submit. She's going to try to control things with a look, with a mood swing, with anger, with tantrums. And then you got some men, listen, they can't sit and communicate. They can't just sit there and say, well, honey, this is what I'm thinking. And then they get disagreed with and they get nervous and blow up. They just hit the fan. Why lose it like that, fellas? You're not to rule your house by the decibels of your voice. That's not the way a Christian man rules his house. Listen, I'm not told to make my wife submit to me. That's between her and the Lord. What I'm told to do is to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm to submit to that. That's my role. That's my lane. I'm to live a sacrificial life of love for my wife. And if this is what's best for me and her, if this is what's best for our family, I'm to lead in that direction whether she'll go along with me or not. But the devil, he'll sure make a mess of things and mood swings and temptations and get you thinking away. And suddenly every disagreement turns into a fight, turns into an argument. It's unbecoming of a Christian marriage. It's unbecoming of a Christian home. And you get to the point there where things need to be addressed. But because of the last fight, you just don't want to address them. You got to talk to those kids and you're like, well, the last time I tried this, oh boy, I don't want to go through that again. And so it never gets brought up. Your kids are controlling things through temper tantrums, through fits, through moping, through pouting. They got you wrapped around their finger. And just to get along, you just let that go. Edmund Burke, the British statesman in 1729, he said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Churchill, was sitting there after the war, after World War II, and I hate to skip all the way to the end because we're not through yet, but I'm just introducing some things to you. And they said, well, what do we call this war? The other one's called the Great War. What do we call this one? And he quipped right back real quick. He said, the unnecessary war. What's he saying? He's saying, this didn't have to happen. If people would have did their job, this fight would have never grew into what it became. That's what Churchill was saying. Germany moved against Czechoslovakia. No one did anything. Germany moved against Poland, and that's when a lot of folks said that was the beginning of World War II. But when it was moving, it was increasing its land, it's increasing its strength, it's increasing its army, it's conscripting those forces into its force until it grows and grows until it looks like a war machine that's impossible to stop. And the reason it looked impossible to stop is because England, at the same time there was such an anti-war movement, they'd been disarming. And anytime anyone ever brought up the threat of war, they were considered a warmonger. We don't even want to talk about it. We don't even want to bring up that subject that'll lead to another fight. They're all about peace. They're against war at all cost. Folks, listen, today for a generation now, Christians have been disarming. Been giving up ground. They should have never gave up. Just to appease the world because they're tired of us, our narrow-minded ways. And we give up this ground. Christians act like, well, evolution's a science. Just don't say anything. We don't have to agree with it, but just let it be taught. It's no big deal. Listen, that's ground you don't have to give up. It's not a science. It's not real. It is a fairy tale for grown-ups. Some move on the Bible issue for whatever reason. Amen. Listen, it is crucial that we have the words of God. And I don't care how good the Christian is that said you don't have them. He's wrong. You didn't have to give up that ground. They do it on the simplicity of the gospel. Amen. People afraid of the simplicity of the gospel, the message of salvation. They're afraid of that. And politically, they're going to just give up on the situation of abortion. See how that thing goes? Used to, that was where the line was drawn. Amen. Then it became partial birth abortion. Why? Now it's after they're born. They're trying to get it passed to where that so long out of the womb, after they've been born, they have options to kill the child. See, the liberal crowd, they don't quit. Just because you don't want to argue anymore, just because you don't want to make a stand for right, they're going to keep pushing. They're never going to give up. So the Bible says, be sober. Sober up. Get your head in the game. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Isaiah there, the Lord spoke through him, and he said this. He said, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. God talking about his preachers. Just a bunch of dumb dogs. That's their DD degree. It's not doctrine of divinity. It's dumb dogs. They won't raise up their voice against anything. They just want to get along. Just want to go along. Peter said, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Jowett, J.H. Jowett said, evil never surrenders its hold without a sore fight. We never pass into any spiritual inheritance through the delightful exercise of a picnic, but it's always through the grim contention of a battlefield. It is in the secret realm of the soul. Every faculty that wins its spiritual freedom does so at the price of warfare. Apollyon, he calls him, the devil, Apollyon is not put to flight by a courteous request. He straddles across the full breadth of the way, and our progress is registered in blood and tears. This we must remember, or else we will add to all the other burdens of life the gall of misinterpretation. We are not born again into soft, protective nurseries, but into the open country where we have to suck strength from the terror and the tempest, for we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He said, from the time you got born again to the time you go to heaven, the fight is on. And there's nothing you can do about it. Your options aren't to get out. Your options are to fight back. And that's up to you. Over there in Acts chapter 14, this is exactly what they were told. Acts 14:21 says, when they had preached the gospel of that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You had a group of people there that just did not want the fight. But the enemy didn't care. The enemy was counting on the fact they did want to fight. And so the enemy was laying up in store for later, waiting for the day when the fight was on. And that happens today. You got folks, they're just letting the kids go. They're just letting them grow up. There's no right and wrong being taught to them. They're laughing at their swearing. They're laughing at their blasphemy. They're letting them enjoy the world and just go at it, you know, and avoiding all the tough questions and just letting things go. And there's going to come a time, man, when you're going to reap for that. Late night phone calls and visits to bail them out. And amen. No one's being sensational here. Vigilance is called for. A watching, prayerful guard. That's what's called for. I've had some things in my life where we tried to do right. And I don't want to get too personal here, because when I go out on the cuff like this, I always say too much. But just things that we were trying to do that ended up being a tremendous sacrifice. Not just for me, but for everybody connected to me. And, you know, I'm of the mindset, well, I'll take back seat for that. I'll do that. And then, you know, a month into it, I realized I made that decision for everybody. And just to pour your heart into something and give into it and work towards it and pray about it and carry that burden for years and didn't have it blow up in your face. To even in some instances, and it's been very much, I mean, if I sit down and if we were personally talking, I could list you several things. We can make a list together. Things where good got done, things where the Lord's word got done, but in the end, it was bitter. It was betrayal sometimes. There was heartache. It was just egg on my face. Just blew up. And to this day, if you bring up those situations to me, I feel myself reclining. I feel myself backing off. Not wanting it. Oh, let's do something else. Let's not go down that road. I feel it. There's some things I still got the scars for to this day. Just in the past week, there was somebody brought up something and, you know, just made me have to relive things and rehash things. And you go back and you look at that moment, you think, well, I was just trying to do right. Just trying to help. Just trying to do something for the ministry. And you got stretched and what did it get you? Got you in trouble. You know, the old saying is, you can't do right and get away with it. That'll prove to be true, but God help us if we quit trying to do right. I'm just talking about my natural inclination towards those things. Not long ago, we went street preaching. Brother Keith and I was talking on the way, and we were talking about going to the old city. And Brother Keith goes, and the last time I was there, it was a nightmare. It was New Year's. And it felt like 2 hours of straight abuse. That's what it felt like. By the end of the night, I was plumb giddy that I was still alive. It was an assault. He starts talking about, we ought to go to the old city. I'm like, oh, anywhere but the old city. Ron, as a joke, will say, let's go on New Year's Eve. I'm like, no, I just can't do it. We went out to Nashville one time, and it was we were there for 2 hours, and it was from one end of that street to the next. It was one debate and an assault after another. And I feel that to this day. I feel like, well, I don't want that. I want to go to Second Avenue and preach over there on that city when everybody's coming out of those bars and deal with that stuff. I just feel that pull back. I've been stung there. I don't want to deal with that again. And that can happen in any line. That can happen in anything you put your hand to. You're going to get burned. You're going to get hurt. There's going to be some heart. The Lord said endure hardness because there's a lot to endure. But we got to keep fighting. We can't lose that vigilance. We can't give up the fight because we got burned. We can't avoid the enemy because he got one on us. Amen. We're in the fight until it's over. And it's still going on today. I want you to bow your heads and let's go to the Lord in prayer. This is just an introduction tonight to what we're talking about. But there's a lot to learn from warfare. There's a lot to learn from history. You're in a battle right now. And we can learn. We can learn from conflict. And the Bible mentions the warfare that we're in. And I seem we're one of today's very popular authors of Christian circles. Said he was tired of the analogy of warfare being used with Christians all the time. He said he's sick of that. We need to get away from it. But that we're not talking about how this is like a spiritual battle, folks. This is a spiritual battle. It's not like a battlefield. It is a battlefield. It's the good fight of faith. We're in it. Your choice is not whether you're going to be in it or not. Your choice is, are you going to be a target or are you going to be a soldier? Father, I pray you'll bless what's been said tonight and you'll help.